to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Lord, we're grateful for this beautiful day that you've given us. We're looking forward to the sunshine today, and I think they're predicting a little bit warmer temperatures, and I think that'll encourage each of us, but whatever you send, we're grateful for, and we're thankful for it. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together, and as we share some of these needs, we just pray that you would just work in these situations. We pray for Luke, that you'd be with him and the family, and give wisdom to those that care for him, and try to find the right treatment that he needs. And we pray for Jody's friend Scott, that you would be with him and his health needs, and just continue to work there and provide wisdom and some answers for them so that he can work and do what he needs to do. And for Jordan, for guidance there, that you would just be with that situation, and with Debbie's niece too, Lisa, that you would be with her and her treatment. And for Edie and her healing, we just pray that you would watch over her and help her to gain her strength back again. And wisdom for Scott as he looks for a job and tries to adjust to the life he has now. And we just pray for them and their household. And we pray that you would guide and direct us in our thinking now today as we study your word together, that we might be encouraged and strengthened in the faith through the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to do a little reviewing, so we won't be on any of the sheets right this second, but just if I looked over the time, this series runs till basically the end of May, and so as I see it laid out, I think we've got enough time sometimes I end up rushing and throwing a pile of stuff on you at the end, and I really don't like to do that if I can help it. But what we're trying to do here is I'm trying to explain to you and show you from Scripture some of the key principles. Really, it's core to the gospel. I call it victory in Christ because, to me, these truths hold the answer for us trying to have victory in our life, learning to be, growing to be a sanctified Christian, more and more Christ-like, have sin more and more defeated in our lives, and be able to have more victory. So that's kind of where we're going with this. And we've had several key points, and I just want to review them with you. You don't have to try to find them on your papers or anything. I just want you kind of to think it through. And we'll kind of just try to touch base with what we've talked about already. The first point we made was that when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. He was like our representative. He voted in favor of the human race. He said, we want to be on rebellion. And God said, okay, if that's the way it is, then God cursed all of us. We sinned in Adam. He voted, and we get the results of it. So we were sinners when we were born. We were sinners in our mother's womb, even before we had a chance to do anything right or wrong, because Adam voted on our behalf. And so we were born spiritually dead then. And our spirits were dead to God. Our bodies are a fallen body. As we all know, from most of the requests today have been, what, something's wrong with our bodies. And so we're under that curse of God. And, of course, we live in a world that's cursed. Things don't grow like they should. We have to work really hard to get things to stay in repair. And all of that comes because of the curse. So later on, God added the law. Adam fell, but then God added the law. Can anybody remember why? The book of Romans says why God added the law to the situation. See, there was no law between Adam and Moses. Anybody remember why?
Sin would abound.
So that sin would abound. God added the law so that sin would abound. You see, sin is not imputed when there's no law. So people died between Adam and Moses, but they weren't guilty of violating any law because God hadn't given any law, but they still died. That's how we know that Adam's sin counted as everybody's sin. But what God wanted to do is these people were committing sins, but there wasn't any law against them at that time. So God put the law in there. And then when that happens, sin begins to be imputed. If God didn't tell us not to lie, we might be lying, but sin isn't counted against us until God says, you shall not lie. And now when God says, you shall not lie, lying becomes a sin that's imputed to us. Okay? So God added the law so that the offense might increase. But where sin increased, or abounded, the old King James used to say, where sin abounded, what happened? Grace abounded even more. Now, Ruth asked a question a week or two ago about what does that look like? And I've been thinking a lot about that. And here's the thing I think that it's important for us to understand. When we think about grace, what we typically think about with grace is salvation and forgiveness. I think that's what most of us think. That's what I think. Most of us think about that, but we need to think about grace broader than that. Because I would say that grace includes what I just said about salvation and forgiveness, but grace also includes the motivation and the strength to do what's right. Grace is not just a forgiveness. That's more like mercy in a way. And grace is not just the granting of salvation. Grace is giving up salvation and all that's involved in it. So grace includes the motivation and the strength to do what's right. Let me just read you some passages, and I didn't get this written down anywhere, and if you'd like the list, maybe I should put it on a piece of paper for you later. For example, let's see, God, I can't even read my own writing here. Grace for Paul, for example, one of the passages says, Paul said, the grace of God helped me be a master builder. I laid the foundation, and the building was built on that, the building of the church. In other words, the structure of the gospel. And Paul said it was the grace of God that made him a master builder. Well, that's different than salvation. Making him a master builder is the strength and the power to do some of God's work. He also told one church, he said, you're abounding in the grace of giving. So these people were able to give because of God's grace. God gave them the ability, the desire, the motivation to give. So that was a grace. In 2 Corinthians, he says that grace might abound toward that you might have sufficiency in all things and have abundance for every good work. So Paul's saying when grace abounded toward you, that gave you some sufficiency and some ability to do the good work that God asked us to do. And remember when Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed? Okay? He prayed how many times? Three times. And then he said, God said, no. Stop asking, right? You remember the reason? Yeah, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, what does that mean? My salvation is sufficient for you? It could be, but I think it's bigger than that. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm going to enable you to be able to deal with this. I'm giving you that grace, that strength, that motivation to do the right thing. In our church doctrinal statement, in the section about faith and repentance, it calls them graces. Faith and repentance are graces because they're gifts of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? The faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. And Paul, other places, says that repentance. He says, may God grant those people repentance. So when someone repents, that is a gift. Repentance is a gift from God. We're supposed to go before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So grace is more than just salvation. Grace is the strength to help us endure in that time of need. God, this verse doesn't use the word grace, but God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the willingness, any willingness that you have to do the will of God is God's gift to you. Your willingness is a gift from God to you. And also the doing of it is a gift of God. In Hebrews, he says, in the benediction in the book of Hebrews, he says, that God working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. God has things that is well-pleasing in His sight. He wants us to be and do, right? He's got things He wants us to be and do for Him that are pleasing in His sight. And that verse says, may God give you that. May God give you, work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So I'm trying to broaden the idea of grace to beyond salvation, to include the strength and the motivation to do what's right. So, where sin abounded, grace in that sense abounds more. When there's more sin, God gives more grace. That means more than just more forgiveness. It means more strength and more motivation to do the right thing as a Christian. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
So the sin is abounding and increasing, but God gives you the grace to overcome that. Like Paul was given grace to overcome that thorn in the flesh and just deal with it. He was able to deal with it because of that. So, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Should we continue in sin so that grace might abound? That's kind of where the next outline part comes in that chapter. God forbid. Don't you know? He says, don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His death? So the truth is, when we were baptized into Christ, not our water baptism, but when we were placed into the body of Christ, we became one with Christ. Our body, we're, in one place it says, we're members of His flesh and of His bones. We're part of the body of Christ. So where was Christ 2,000 years ago on Good Friday? He was on the cross. Where were we 2,000 years ago on Good Friday? We were on the cross with Him because we're in Christ. So when God looks back and sees Christ dying there, we're there too. When Christ went into the grave, we went into the grave too. When He came up out of the grave, we came up out of the grave too. And when He ascended into heaven, we are in heaven too. Paul says in Ephesians, you've been raised with Him and you are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. So where am I? Where are you? If you're a believer, you're in heavenly places in Christ. It doesn't feel like that. You look around, it feels pretty normal here. But where you really are, you're on the other side of death, you're on the other side of the resurrection, and you're in heaven with Christ. So how can you keep on sinning when you've been, when you're dead with Christ? That's what Paul is asking. Because we died with Christ, we've been released from sin's power and authority. It doesn't feel like it, but that's the truth. And that's what we have to do is learn to tell ourselves the truth. Sin has no authority over you at all. Sin, Satan, cannot make you do anything. What was that comedian years and years and years ago that the old people will remember? What was that Devil Made Me Do It or something like that?
Flip Wilson.
Flip Wilson, yeah. See, I knew somebody would know that. The devil cannot make you do anything. Sin has no power, no authority, no dominion over you. We've been released from sin's power and authority. And because we've been released, we should reckon that as true. We should believe it as true. Act on it that way. Okay. Then he goes on to say, sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Should we continue in sin because we're not under law and under grace? That's a different question, but the answer is the same one, right? We should not continue in sin, God forbid. And then he says, don't you know, even though you've been free from sin, don't you know that whoever you yield yourselves to, you're a servant of that person? Even though sin doesn't have any authority over you, if you yield yourself, you're a servant of that. And this thought occurred to me, I think I mentioned it last week, but this is a new thought for me. We know in Scripture that it says you cannot serve two masters. And what Paul alludes to here in these chapters, he says, if you are a slave of sin, if sin is my master, I can't have two masters. So if sin is my master, I'm free. Righteousness is out here trying to be a master. But if I'm a slave of sin, I'm free from this master, righteousness. Does that make sense? I'm free from the righteousness master because I'm a slave of sin. But when I become a Christian, I'm no longer a slave of sin. I've become a slave of righteousness and of God. I can't serve two masters. So if I'm a slave of righteousness, what is my attachment to sin anymore? What's my responsibility to sin? I don't have any. Because that would be another master. That's two masters. If I'm a slave of righteousness, which every Christian is, then I'm no longer a slave of sin. I was trying to think about that a little bit this week. Supposing, it's just a fictional story, let's bring slavery into the situation, real slavery. Supposing somebody is a slave, literally, of, like, let's say you are a slave. Instead of being an employee, you're a slave of your employer. Some of you think you're a slave anyway. But literally, you're owned by your employer. And every day they have the rights over you. You're a possession to them. You go there when they tell you. You stay as long as they tell you. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, they might beat you. They might starve you. Whatever. They have the rights over you. You do this every day, and they pay you what they want. And then you go home every night. And then you come back, and you're a slave like that. Let's say you do that for 20 years. Then somebody changes the law. You know, an Abraham Lincoln comes along. You get the Emancipation Proclamation kind of thing. Somebody comes to your house. The authorities come to your house and they say, "We've got good news for you. Tomorrow, you don't have to go over there anymore, unless you want to. But you are absolutely free. You don't owe them anything. They can't boss you around. You don't have any responsibility to them. You are absolutely free. So when you get up tomorrow morning, you can do what you want. You don't have to go there. You can if you want, but you don't have to. They can't boss you around. They don't own you. You're perfectly free." Can you put yourself in that shoe? Well, how are you going to feel in the morning as far as that job is concerned? I think you're going to feel like you really ought to go over there. I think you're going to feel that way. Because you won't know what to do with yourself, for one thing. You won't know how to deal with life outside of that realm. And if you do go over there, you've been told you're free. You can go over there and work for them, but they can't boss you around. I mean, they can tell you what your job responsibilities are, but they don't own you. And if they tell you to do something you don't want to do, you say, "Well, forget you," and then you go home. And they can't come and get you. They can't put the police after you. They can't beat you up. They can't do anything. Can you see that if you've done that for 20 years, that would be difficult? But can you see that if you'd only been in that one day, if all your life you'd been free, and then you were in that bondage for one day, and then they came and emancipated you, that wouldn't be such a big deal? Because you could go back to whatever you were doing last week, the freedom you had doing whatever you wanted to do. And I think that's the way sin is. I think when you're in the bondage to sin, and especially if it's some kind of a, if it's got a hold on you, then once you're told this stuff, you are free. I think sometimes, you know, if we have certain attitudes, certain thought patterns, if somebody tells us you're free, you don't have to do that anymore. I think if we actually changed, let's just take a simple one. Let's say you worry like crazy, which is a sin, and God says you don't have to worry anymore, and so you say to yourself, "Okay, I'm not going to worry. My worrying days are over." Can you see that if you really tried to go through a day without worrying, you really wouldn't know who you were? Because worry was such a part of your being, and that can be that way with alcoholism or anything. Any kind of bondage, any kind of sin, anger, anything. If you were an angry person and constantly lashing out at people, and God said, "No, you're free from that. You are free from that." But can you see that if yesterday and all for the last 20 years you've been angry and bitter and stuff, and today I don't have to be angry and bitter, and if you actually were successful for part of the day as you were trying to not be angry and bitter, can you feel like you might not recognize yourself because you wouldn't be like the same person you were? And I think that would be difficult. And I think that's why sometimes we feel like sin has dominion over us when it really doesn't, because we're so used to acting in a certain way. The last thing we learned was when Christ died, and when we died with him, we died to the law. And that's where we're going to be, Romans 7, if you want to turn there. In Romans 7, we died to the law. And I'm not going to help you fill out all those blanks that we filled out last week, but that's where we were last week, is on the sheet with page 5 at the bottom. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Yeah, Tom?
I'm going to back up just a second. So yep. How do I pray about that? I want to pray that I need help to stop a certain particular sin, but God says he's already supplying that thing to me.
Right, you have the grace not to do it.
I have the grace not to do it, so I have to pray in my mind. Believe
what I've been told. Right. Yeah. Right. And as we go along here, we're gonna kind of wrap this together and help work through that, because it's a whole different way of thinking about it, more than self-discipline. Although you need some self-discipline, it's acknowledging these truths. The truth that when you died with Christ, that sin bondage has been separated, and you've died to you're totally under grace. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Yet if you yield to that, at the times when I yield to that old habit, if you went back to, remember the slavery situation, if you said, "Oh, I'm free. I don't have to go to work," to that place, this place of slavery. So you took the next day off. You started job hunting or whatever, and you found yourself so miserable because you didn't know what to do. The day after that, you went back to that place that had held you in bondage, and you worked for them, even though they don't have the mastery over you. And if you said, "Boy, they used to make me get here at 6 o'clock, and I had a 15-minute break at lunch, and things were really bad." But if you went back there and did that, just like they used to order you to, in effect, you would be still their slave. You see what I'm saying? You'd be yielding yourself. Whoever you're yielding yourself to at that moment, you're a slave of that person, even though it may not be illegal slavery. That person might not have any authority over that slave place, might not have any authority over you. But if you go there and act and do all the work that they used to have you do, work from sun up till sundown, and took only 2-minute breaks and drank water and had bread for lunch, because that's what they used to give you when you were a slave. If you did all that, you are in effect a slave of them, even though there's no legal bondage for you. And so that's what Paul is saying. Why would you yield your members as slaves to sin, which used to be your master? Why would you do that? There's no reason to do that. In fact, the end of that is death, so don't do it. And so some days you're going to yield to that. And then you say, "Oh, that's right, I don't have to." And then you switch back and yield yourself to Christ. Okay, so that's kind of the approach you use in your own mind and in your own prayer life you got to take the truth and deal with it. But some sin seems so strong, and you say, "I cannot get the victory over this." That is a lie. You've just told yourself a lie, and the more times you tell yourself a lie, the more you believe it. And it's not mind over matter. It's what the truth of God says. Okay, so that's where we have to go with it. All right, so the last part now is in Romans 7, where he's talking about being free from the law. The law has no jurisdiction over you. Now, Ruth and I were talking this week. What we have to be careful of is the fact that the law doesn't mean we can be lawless people. But the motivation, as we'll see as we go along here, is completely different. We're not lawless people. We are, but we're not under any legal bondage to the law of God. We've become dead to the law. That's what number 37 on your sheet there says. We become dead to the law through the body of Christ. We found out in verses 5 and 6, Romans 7, 5 and 6, when we were in the flesh, that's past tense, that's non-Christian, when we were in this flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So the law generates sinful passions. We have our own lust, but the law feeds that. And so they bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we've been set free from the law. The passage I ended with last week was number 42 there on your sheet. It was Colossians 2. I referred you to Colossians 2, where he says the commandments have been nailed to the cross. Never that bondage to that is done. There's no law of God that has jurisdiction over you, as far as the Old Testament law is concerned. Does that mean you can lie and cheat and steal? No, because that's not Christ-likeness. But you're not under that. What if you do lie and cheat and steal? As far as God's concerned, you're under no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you say, "Well, that's crazy. I can steal and not be under any condemnation." That's right. You guys don't commit those kind of sins, but you commit others, don't you? You continue to worry. And you don't expect God to whip you all over the head and send you to hell because you worry. We want to get away with that one. We don't want people to get away with the cheating business, because that's really bad. But you see, well, we set our law standards. I obey the laws I'm comfortable with. And I judge people with the laws, with the things, the sins that I've got under control, but they haven't. And that's what we do. But we're all sinners. We all fail every day. Most of us have probably sinned more than 100 times since we got up this morning. And God has the right to throw us into hell because of that. So we need to understand that we're not under that curse. Christ became a curse for us. We're not under that curse anymore. So he says in verse 6, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's what we want to expand on today in the 2 minutes we have left, or however many minutes it is. So you have a sheet that I gave you today that says lesson insert at the top. This is because of my poor planning. This goes right where we are now in this, you know what I mean? The bottom of this page 5 sheet, this goes right there in our thinking. We want to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 3. And instead of giving you blanks to fill out, Rosemary's wish has been achieved. Because I just decided this morning, this has got to go here right now. And I didn't have time to figure out which words should be the blank. So it's all here for you to study. And I'm going to summarize it. And then you can go to your scripture and you can take this and you can think about it, okay? I'm going to just go down through the sheet and we'll refer back and forth to the scripture as we go along. But God gave a promise. There shouldn't be a D on that. God gave a promise to Abraham and his seed. God showed up at Abraham's door and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. That was an unconditional promise. He just showed up and said, here's what, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. To you and your seed, I'm going to grant these promises. Okay? Everybody with me? Next one, B. The law came 400 years later. Do you know your timeline? You start over here. Adam. At some point, Abraham. God gave a promise to Abraham. 400 years later, you've got Moses and the law, right? And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that law that came 400 years later cannot annul the promise. If you tell somebody, if you promise something to somebody, if I tell Paul, if I see him on, if he's here on Wednesday night, I'm going to bring him $100. That's a promise. We shake hands on it. I'm just going to do it. All right. So then we get to Wednesday night, and he's kind of wondering where his $100 is. And I said, by the way, that's if you mow my lawn the first time. Then you get the $100. Well, that's a breaking of my promise, right? I'm putting a condition on it. So what he's saying, what Paul is saying is the law came 400 years later. That cannot put any kind of a condition on the promise that was given to Abraham and his seed. Okay? That's an important point. We're at the core of the gospel here. This is very, very important stuff. Letter C. The law was added because of the transgressions, just like I told you before, like in Romans, so that sin might increase. That's in verse 19 of chapter 3 there. D. Scripture has confined everyone under sin so that the promise might be given to those who believe. In other words, God brought in the law that made everybody guilty. We're all sinners. Letter E. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law was a tutor. But after faith came, we were no longer under the tutor. So now we have a question. When was the tutorage? Tutelage? Whatever that word is. When were we under the tutor, and when did, after faith came, we were no longer under the tutor? Where's that dividing line? He said, before faith came, you were under a tutor, but now, after faith came, we don't need a tutor. Yeah.
Was it
when Christ died? When Christ died. Mm-hmm. Christ came and died. F, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, God gave a promise to Abraham and his seed. If you are a Christian, you are part of that seed. And so that promise was made not only to Abraham, but to you. Okay? That's important. Because the law cannot annul that promise. The law can't add conditions to the promise. The promise was made to Abraham and to you. And any commandments about Sabbath days and not telling false witness and being obedient to parents and all that, none of that can alter the promise that God made to Abraham and to those that are Abraham's seed, which is us. So in that sense, we're not under the law either. Romans said we died to the law, but in this sense, we're not even under it. We kind of hop over it. Abraham and his seed were given a promise. We're the seed. The law came later. That law cannot annul that promise or change the conditions of it. Okay. G, when an heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave. A lot of children think that. What do you do with children? Five-year-olds, don't play in the street. Be careful, don't climb up on that ladder. Why? Why do we give them all these rules? Eat your vegetables. They don't have the maturity to make wise decisions. They just do things, okay? So, even though the heir might be the heir of a millionaire, when he's a five-year-old, he can't run the place. You tell him when to go to bed, you tell him what vegetables you eat, you can't climb on the ladder, don't go near the swimming pool, whatever. All kinds of rules. So even though he's an heir, he's like a little slave. He's got to do everything the parents tell him, right? Does that make sense? Okay, stay with me here. He still has a lot of commands. H, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I refer you to a passage there in Colossians. Then I want to know, when was this that we were children? In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And my question, we're going to get it in the next line here, but the important question is, when was that that we were children? Is he talking about when I was a child? When we as individuals were children, when were we children? When you go to the next line, when Christ came, childhood was over. Look at verses 4 and 5. Well, verse 3 said, even when we were children, we were bondage of the elements of the world. But, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So childhood stopped when Christ came. Okay? Childhood was over. J, something to think about. In normal life, why doesn't an adult need the same rules and regulations a five-year-old does? Why doesn't Dalton need to be told, don't go too near the swimming pool, don't climb up on that ladder? And there's a little bit of that that overlaps. And sometimes as 18-year-olds, don't we start chafing under that a little bit? How come somebody's still trying to tell me some of these things? But when you start becoming an adult, then you start knowing for yourself, right? It's dangerous to play catch on I-94. A four-year-old might not know that, right? So we're grown up. We don't need those rules from outside. But do we apply those same rules, basically? I'm not talking about we go crazy. We don't always eat the vegetables we should and all that stuff. But in general, as adults, don't we still follow the rules? But we don't need somebody out here to tell us what the rules are. We're careful around the swimming pool. We're careful climbing ladders. We're careful playing in the road. We do all those things. In the Christian view, the Spirit has replaced the letter. The Spirit is internal. So here's the point. The Old Testament people did not have the Spirit of God in them. They were still children. They needed external regulations. Don't do this, don't do that, go over here, do this, follow this rule. They needed all these rules. A Christian is grown up in the sense that we have the Spirit of God in us. We're like adults. Same way that an adult, not the same exact way, but the illustration is like the same way as an adult would be careful around the swimming pool or careful around the highway. He's got that spirit within him to be wise, to know that he shouldn't do certain things that are dangerous, whereas a four-year-old might not know that. In the same way, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, lives in us and gives us those rules internally instead of externally. We don't need to be under that external list of rules because the rules are internal. Okay, that's what he's trying to give us here. We're adults now. And he's in Galatians, he's telling them, don't go back to the rules. And we're not saying forget all, don't, we're not saying lie, cheat, and all that, but they, those people were having certain days, they, and even the Galatian people, they thought they had to be, had to follow those rules about having certain feast days and going, having meetings on certain days and following all these rules that were part of the, of being a child. And he's saying we don't need any of that anymore because we've got the Holy Spirit within us. Now next week we'll pick up on the, let me give you the five things that are listed here. I'll just tell you, you write them in, but next week we'll actually turn to those passages. Here's what a lot of people miss out on, and I want you to memorize when I give you these five. We won't have a quiz on them, but I want you to memorize so that anytime I ask you, you can give me these five things that we have from under the new covenant that God has given us. Okay, so get your pens ready. Five things. God removes the stony heart. Removes the stony heart. The old heart gets removed. That's number one. Number two, he gives us a new heart. So he removes the stony heart. He gives us a new heart. Number three, he gives us a new spirit. So he removes the old heart, gives us a new heart, gives us a new spirit, gives us his spirit. That's the fourth one. He gives us his spirit. And number five, he causes us to walk in his way. Or if you want it a different way, he gives us new motivation. He causes us to walk in his way. Okay? That's what God does when a person comes to Christ. He changes them completely. They don't need the laws out here because the laws come from inside. It's the same law, basically. Doesn't have the Old Testament ceremonies associated with it, but it's the same law of God. But it comes from inside. It's eternal internal motivation to do the right thing and to follow God. Okay, that's what we'll pick up next week. And we'll look at those verses and you can see whether I'm right or not on those five things. Okay? All right, that's a lot of material, right? But most of it was review. So hopefully that's helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love and care, and especially your care in providing the gospel for us. We're grateful for what you've done in Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the renewing of our hearts and new spirits and new motivation. And we're just grateful you've accomplished it all. And we thank you for it and pray that you'd help us to live under those new realizations and the faith to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.